Good morning. I'd like to welcome you all to Church Creek this morning, and everyone who's watching out on the internet, we'd like to welcome you as well. This morning, Pastor Olson and Libby Olson are still out ill, but God willing, we'll see them next week, and John will be back in the pulpit, and so we continue to be in prayer for them. Next Sunday, we will participate in the Lord's Supper during worship. And also, we ask that if you have things for the Seacoast Food Pantry, you bring them next Sunday. We continue to have our outdoor family ministry each and every Sunday morning at 10 a.m., weather permitting. We encourage you to come and bring your children. And there's also Youth Sunday School at the same time at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. We have two women's Bible studies during the week. There's a morning group studying the Word of the Lord, Seeing Jesus in the Prophets by Nancy Guthrie. That meets every Wednesday from 10:30 a.m. to noon at Mary McClellan's, and you can contact Carol Doyle for more information. And there's also an evening group continuing their study on the Son of David, Seeing Jesus in the Historical Books by Nancy Guthrie. And that's every Wednesday at 7:30 via Zoom. Feel free to join there via Zoom, and we send out links via CCP Life on email and Facebook each week with those links. We ask that you continue to pray for the Pastoral Search Committee as we look for the next senior pastor of Church Creek. We covet your prayers. We will have some updates coming in the near future. You probably have some questions, and so I'll be sharing a report fairly soon. If you don't know me, my name is D.B. Cummings. I'm a ruling elder here at Church Creek, and as Pastor Olson is not here this morning, I'll be leading worship and bringing the word of the Lord to you. And so I ask for your mercy and your patience as we do that. Well, if you would please stand. We will have our call to worship from Psalm 96. Listen to the word of the Lord and lift your hearts in praise to him. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Let us lift our voices in praise together this morning with the hymn, Let All Things Now Living, either in the hymnal on page 125 or printed in your bulletins.
Let all things now living, a song of thanksgiving, God the Creator, triumphantly raised, who fashioned and made us, protected and stayed us, who guides us and leads to the end of our days. His banners are o'er us, his light grows before us, a pillar of fire shining forth in the night. Shadows have vanished, and darkness is banished, as forward we travel from light into law he enforces, the stars in their courses, the sun in its orbit, obedience we shine, the hills and the mountains, the rivers and fountains, the deeps of the ocean. Our love and rejoicing with glad adoration, a song let us raise. For all things now living, unite in thanksgiving to God in the highest. Hosanna and praise. Amen.
Let us pray. Lord God, eternal, sovereign and immutable, holy, just, and merciful, maker of all things by your power, ruler of all things in your wisdom, we adore you for the wonders of the heavens and the earth, for the goodness of your dealings and the perfection of your secret counsels, for your saving love revealed in Jesus Christ and your living presence made known by the Holy Spirit, by day and night. With the voice and heart, praise and adoration shall be given unto you, O Lord, most high and most merciful, from generation unto generation, forever and ever. Amen. Let's confess our faith with one voice using this historic creed that has been passed down throughout all of church history, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we're going to go before the Lord and confess our sins. He has given us this great privilege to enter into prayer and to confess before him all that we have struggled with this week in our hearts and our minds and our lives, knowing that before we even enter into his presence, he has already forgiven us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This particular confession of sin actually comes from John Calvin and when it was used in Geneva. And so it comes from a great and long history of believers praying this confession of sin before their loving Father. Let's pray. O Lord God, eternal and almighty Father, we confess and acknowledge most sincerely before your holy majesty that we are poor sinners, conceived and born in iniquity and corruption, prone to do evil, incapable of any good, and that in our depravity we transgress your holy commandments without end or ceasing. Wherefore we purchase for ourselves, through your righteous judgment, our ruin and perdition. Nevertheless, O Lord, we are grieved that we have offended you, and we condemn ourselves and our sins with true repentance, beseeching your grace to relieve our distress. O God and Father, most gracious and full of compassion, have mercy upon us in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you blot out our sins and stains, magnify and increase in us day by day the grace of your Holy Spirit, that as we acknowledge our unrighteousness with all our heart, we may be moved by that sorrow which will bring forth true repentance in us, mortifying all our sins, and producing in us the fruits of righteousness and innocence, which are pleasing unto you, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear these words of assurance from Psalm 108. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. So far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from Luke 24:13-34, and you can find it there printed in your bulletin. This is the famous passage that we sometimes refer to as the road to Emmaus. I remember I used to go to a Christian camp when I was a child, and they had a place in the camp called the road to Emmaus. And for whatever reason, when we walked through that part of the camp, we were supposed to remain silent. And when I was reflecting on this passage yesterday, I was just thinking to myself, that's kind of ironic, because what happened on the road to Emmaus was an awful lot of talking. And it is just a wonderful passage, because in it we see Christ's mercy to his disciples to open to them the words of the Old Testament scriptures and show them so clearly that it was all about him and that everything that had come to this point, because remember, they're in distress on the road to Emmaus because this man who they believed to be the Messiah had been crucified. And they do not know what is coming. And Christ, in his mercy and his grace, opens up the word to them in such a way that their hearts burn as they hear about Christ and him crucified in the Old Testament scripture. Let's look at this passage. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Son. We have heard this morning about the glory of the Lord. We've entered into praise. We have recognized our great sin, and we have confessed to Him that sin. And we have heard through the Word how we are forgiven of that sin. This morning, we can now feel free to come to Him in prayer, to bring before Him all of our needs. He already knows. He already knows the challenges of our lives, the weaknesses, the struggles. And yet, He longs to speak with us, to hear us. For He has made this way open to His throne through the shed blood of His own very Son. This morning I've chosen a prayer by John Knox that was used in the Presbyterian Church in Scotland many, many years ago. And I've updated it. I've updated it with specifics for our own needs. And yet, what was really impressive to me or impressed upon me was how easily this prayer could be prayed today for the challenges we face. Because the experiences of those saints that have gone before are the same. We live in a world struggling with sin, who's received the promise of Jesus Christ, but awaits His second coming. And during that time, we live in a world that is filled with troubles and heartache and pain, disease and death. And yet we know that Jesus Christ is with us, strengthening us each day and mediating on our behalf in order that we might go and pray to our Father in heaven. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, beseeching you from the bottom of our hearts that the seed of your word that we hear today may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, neither the thorny cares of this life do choke it, but that a seed sown in good ground, it may bring 30, 60, and 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom is appointed. And because we have need continually to crave many things from your hands, we humbly beseech you, O Heavenly Father, to grant us your Holy Spirit to direct our prayers and petitions, that they may proceed from such a fervent mind as may be agreeable to your most blessed will. And seeing that our infirmity is able to do nothing without your help, and that you are not ignorant with how many and great temptations we poor wretches on every side enclosed and encompassed, let your strength, O Lord, sustain us our weakness, that we, being defended with the force of your grace, may be safely preserved against all assaults of Satan, who goes about continually like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us. Increase our faith, O merciful Father, that we do not swerve at any time from your heavenly word, but augment in us hope and love with a careful keeping of all your commandments, that no hardness of heart, no hypocrisy, no sinful desires of the eyes, nor enticements of the world do draw us away from your obedience. And seeing we live now in these most perilous times, let your fatherly providence defend against those who would discourage us from believing the truth of your gospel, and against the wicked rage and furious uproars of false religion and worldly philosophies which are enemies to your Christ. Furthermore, for as much as by your holy apostle we are taught to make our prayers and supplications for all people everywhere, we pray not only for ourselves here present, but we beseech you also to reduce all such as be yet ignorant from the miserable captivity of blindness and error to the pure understanding and knowledge of your heavenly truth, that we all, with one consent and unity of minds, may worship you, our only God and Savior, and that our pastors, our teaching elders, to whom you have committed the preaching and teaching of your holy word, and charge of your chosen people, may both in their life and doctrine be found faithful, setting only before their eyes your glory, and that by them all poor sheep which wander and go astray may be gathered and brought home to your fold. Let we, your ruling elders, minister to your flock, instructing the ignorant, comforting the mourner, nourishing and guarding the children of this church. To those entrusted to our care, let us set a worthy example, evangelizing the unconverted, making disciples, and demonstrating hospitality. Strengthen and encourage our deacons as they fulfill their call to minister to those in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who are in distress. Make not the responsibility of managing the property of this congregation so great that it overwhelms and distracts them from their call to care and serve both their families and this church. Bless the women's ministry of this congregation, which so faithfully seeks to both minister to our women and to help our women minister and serve one another and this church. Encourage the women in their continued faithful study of your word and their desire to offer hospitality not only to all of us, but to those outside the church who so desperately need the gospel. Encourage our search committee as we work to find the next senior pastor of this congregation. Let us seek only your glory and the good of this congregation. Let us be faithful to this task. Encourage and strengthen us. Bless each member of the committee with the knowledge that you are guiding our steps. Moreover, because the hearts of rulers are in your hands, we beseech you to direct and govern the hearts of our leaders, federal, state, and local, to whom you have committed great authority, even the sword. Let your fatherly favor so preserve them and your Holy Spirit so govern their hearts that they may in such short execute their office as your servants for our good. And that we be all members of the body of Jesus Christ, we make our request unto you, O Heavenly Father, for all such as are afflicted with any kind of cross or tribulation, unemployment, sickness, poverty, imprisonment, persecution, isolation, or any other kind of your rods, whether it be calamity of body or vexation of mind, that it would please you to give them patience and constancy until you have sent them full deliverance of all their troubles. We pray especially for Peggy and Terry. Give them the comfort in body, soul, and spirit. Encourage their hearts in Jesus Christ. And show us how we can be of comfort to them during this time. Remind all those around them of the mercy of Jesus Christ. And as we are bound to love and honor our parents, family, friends, and country, so we must humbly beseech you to show your pity upon our country in this time of strife and upheaval. Root out, O Lord, all ravening wolves, which to fill their bellies would destroy your flock, and show your great mercies upon those, our brethren, throughout the whole world who are persecuted, cast in prison, and condemned to death for the testimony of your truth. And though they be utterly destitute of all men's aid, yet let your sweet comfort never depart from them, but so inflame their hearts with your Holy Spirit that they may boldly and cheerfully abide such trial as your godly wisdom shall appoint, so that at length, as well as by their death, as by their life, the kingdom of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, may increase and shine through all the world. And Lord, with one voice, teach us to pray, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This morning, you are welcome during the collection to, if you would like to, you can bring your gifts up here as we sing this hymn, or there's also collection plates in the back. But I would ask you to please rise if you're able, and let us join in this hymn, The man is blessed who fearing God.
Blessed to fearing God, from sin restrains his feet. Who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat? Yea, blessed is he who makes God's law his portion and delight, and meditates upon that law with gladness day and night.
Let us pray. All gracious God, your infinite love did give your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins and rise again for our justification, and has made us partakers of the divine nature through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Accept this offering we now present to you and grant that our bodies, souls, and spirits may be to you a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing in your sight, and that going forth in your strength we may be able to truly serve you and in all things to obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Our sermon text this morning is Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, and it's printed in your bulletin. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, King of the universe and Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I've reached that point in my life where I need two pairs of glasses. Just give me a moment. The Psalms are the inspired hymnal and prayer book of the church. In them, we hear the voices of those who have gone before us in the faith, crying out to God in prayer and in praise, in need and in hope, in suffering and supplication. Over this past year, with all the upheaval that's come into the world, I have found the Psalms to be so very comforting because they've been able to express my angst, my weakness, my faith, and my hope in a way in which I was incapable of doing. They've helped me to rightly frame my prayer to our Father, seeking Him out during these trials and these tribulations that we've all faced in the last year. But like any other book in the Bible, it's important that we approach it rightly. We have to understand it in the context in which it was written. We must see it in the light of the whole of God's revelation of Himself to us. We need to understand it in light of God's redemptive work in all of history. We need to have the right hermeneutic. You may have heard the word hermeneutic. It's just a word that means a method of understanding and interpreting the Word of God. It's the way we approach the Word, the way we approach the meaning of Scripture. And the way we approach Scripture is important because if we do it wrongly, then we can come away with a message from God's Word that simply isn't there. We can find ourselves putting our own spin on the text or focusing on the minutia without hearing the main message. For the average Christian, this may seem daunting. You may be thinking to yourself, how can I read God's Word rightly? In fact, I think that's why a lot of people struggle with daily reading, devotions, Bible study, and so forth. They're just worried about reading God's Word wrongly. But in Luke 24, Jesus gives us the key to where we must begin our reading of any text of Scripture. It's the passage we looked at earlier. In that passage, two of Jesus' disciples encounter Him on the road to Emmaus after His resurrection and unaware of His identity. Luke 24, 27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And remember, when they're referencing all the scriptures, it was the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets. They didn't have the gospels. Obviously, they didn't have the letters, the Pauline epistles, and the other New Testament books. You know, throughout the Gospels, Jesus made it clear that he was the focal of God's redemptive work in history. All of the scriptures pointed to him. The religious leaders, those of the Pharisaic and priestly camps, rejected that message. Even though they were both on very different points of the religious spectrum, the Pharisees and the Sadducees united in their rejection of Jesus Christ, in the rejection of his identity and message, and they crucified him in response. The disciples, while embracing Christ and his message, frequently misunderstood both. And it wasn't until after Christ's resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit that their eyes were fully open to the truth of all Scripture. In Luke 24, we see a snapshot of this reality in which Jesus explains to these two disciples that he is the focal point of all redemptive history. Everything that God has done with his people has led to this moment. It has led to Christ and him crucified for our sins. So when we approach any book of the Bible, any passage of Scripture, we need to be thinking, what does this say about the person and work of Jesus Christ? So as I've been reading through the Psalms the last few months, I've been struck over and over by the image of Christ in them. And I don't just mean the so-called messianic Psalms, which clearly allude to his death and resurrection. I hear Jesus when a psalmist praises God for his faithfulness or longs for God's justice against a sinful world. Every time I hear a psalmist cry out to the Lord regarding the suffering he is facing at the hands of unrighteous men who seek his life, I hear Christ's voice crying out to his Father in Gethsemane. But you might say, when I read the Psalms, I long for God's mercy, his justice, his forgiveness. Well, praise God. If you're in Christ, you most definitely will desire those things. But ask yourself why you desire those things. Why do the Psalms resonate with God's people? Why do they elicit such strong emotions from us? Why do they help us to cry out to God for grace and mercy? Why do they stir our hearts to praise the living God? They have this effect because we're in Christ. What does Luke record in chapter 24, verse 32, about the disciples' reaction to Christ opening the word to them? They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" This is the work of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. The word is opened to us and our hearts burn. While the world rejects the foolishness of the scriptures, our hearts burn with the truth of them, the truth that has saved us from darkness unto light. So it is critical that as we come to Psalm 1, we do it with the hermeneutic that Christ has given us. We must understand that all of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. When we begin with Jesus, he who is the living Word of God, we will hear rightly the truth of the message that God has preserved for us. So as we move through this passage, I would encourage you to ask one very important question. Who is this man that Psalm 1 describes as blessed? You see, Psalm 1 is the gateway to the rest of the collection. If we read the Psalms in order, this Psalm is the first. And context is king. We should always ask ourselves, why this Psalm and why is it first? It seems obvious that it describes a faithful believer, one who is committed to God in heart and life. But the temptation is to see Psalm 1 as a guide to faithful Christian obedience. And if I took the wrong hermeneutical approach, I could spend our time this morning telling you how you and I should emulate the blessed man in this psalm. I mean, is it not a good thing to seek to be like this man? Is this not the model for our Christian living? But if we're honest with ourselves and we see Psalm 1 as a measure of one faithful to God and his law, we know how far we fall short. If we compare ourselves to it with an honest heart, we know that we are not this man. If Psalm 1 is a mirror, it shows our desperate situation and our need for rescue and redemption. You see, Psalm 1 shows us who we ought to be. It reminds me so much of the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But like Psalm 1, the Shorter Catechism begins by identifying who we ought to be and then goes on to describe who God is, how we fell in Adam, and the remedy for our fallenness through Jesus Christ. Psalm 1 was written for God's broken and sinful people. It's an impossible measure that we cannot attain in our fallen state. It's written to describe who we ought to be, but are not. But there is one who has become the blessed man on our behalf. The man is Jesus Christ. All of the scriptures are about him. We cannot meet the measure of God's righteousness because of the failure of our federal head, Adam. And so Jesus Christ did what we could not do. And with that context in mind, let's turn to Psalm 1 and see Jesus Christ, the blessed man, on our behalf. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. The word blessed is a difficult one for our culture and generation. In order to make it understandable, translators will sometimes use the word happy. The problem is happiness is really more about fleeting emotions. It's how we feel in the moment. And God does bless us in our lives with happiness from time to time, and that's a good thing. Nonetheless, using the word happiness makes the emotional state seem like the desired goal of the Christian life. No, to be blessed is something much more significant and lasting. Its root is in the verb that means to go or to walk straight. In other words, it means that one's life is going the right direction, the direction it was intended to go. We're all creatures of a creator. We were made with a design and a purpose. Question 1 of the Shorter Catechism defines it succinctly. We are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But all that went off the rails when our first parents fell. In our natural state, we are incapable of following the path for which we were created. Not only are we incapable, but we have no desire to do what we were created to do. Do not be deceived. In our natural fleshly state, we are in utter rebellion to our Creator. And that is why the human race is in such constant turmoil. We come into this world corrupted and unable and unwilling to live for the glory of our righteous God. We're out of sync and in opposition to the one who created us, to be in fellowship with him. And unless we find peace and reconciliation through Jesus Christ, our lives are in one in which we are constantly seeking to justify ourselves through one lie or another. You see, in this verse, we see the blessed man contrasted with the way of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There is a progression in these verses. There are those who walk in the counsel of the wicked. They listen to the advice and the direction of those in opposition to the righteousness of God. They listen to the lies from the culture and from those supposedly in the know. But this is a path that leads only to death and destruction. There are those who become fixed in the way of the world and who stand in the way of sinners. Their lives are mirrored in the practice of sin, and it becomes the foundation of their lives. And while they may have the illusion of stability, their lives are firmly established in only sand. Everything they have can and will be quickly swept away when trouble comes. The third illustration here is those who sit in the seat of scoffers. We started with those who walk in wicked counsel, and now we come to the wicked counselors themselves. They are those who point at the path of righteousness and the word of God, and they mock it. They are in the worst condition of all because they encourage others to reject God and his truth. If we look at Psalm 1 as a mirror in our natural state, we don't see ourselves as the blessed man. But we are those who walk, stand, and sit in opposition to the Lord. You see, that is the great danger of our reality. We come into this world in utter rebellion to the living God. This first verse should cause us to cry out with Paul in Romans 7, where he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord." For the believer, the problem is solved through the merit and mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in that great exchange, Christ suffered God's wrath for our sin, and we gained the merit of his righteousness. And as our great high priest, he continually mediates with God on our behalf. That is why we are secure in him. The second verse of Psalm 1 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." In verse 1, the psalmist paints the picture of the blessed man by contrasting him with us. He shows what the blessed man is not. In verse 2, he shows us who he is. He delights in the law of the Lord. The obedience of the blessed man is not merely an outward conformity to a set of rules or guidelines. The blessed man takes great joy in glorifying his God. The law of God, which is an expression and the revelation of God's person and character, is the delight of the blessed man. He expresses his love for Yahweh and his obedience to that law. Luke 4 illustrates this well, where our Lord was tempted by the devil to turn stones to bread to ease his hunger, and after not eating for 40 days, to serve the devil in order to rule the world through political power rather than the suffering of the cross, and to prove his deity by throwing himself from the temple. But in each of these temptations, Jesus shows himself faithful to the Father by refusing the devil's temptation in quoting the scriptures. He delights in God's law. From the boy Jesus sitting in the temple causing astonishment to those listening to his answers, to the man Jesus, who cried out to God in Gethsemane, willing to take on the suffering of the cross in obedience to the Father on our behalf, the Gospels are replete with descriptions of a man who delighted in serving his Father in every way. Jesus Christ delighted in God's law, and he still delights in that law in the presence of the Father in all eternity as our great high priest and mediator. The psalmist continues to describe the blessed man in verse 3 by saying that he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Prosperity is such a misunderstood word. There is the false prosperity gospel, which offers the false promise of earthly health and wealth in whatever words we speak into this life. There's the false prosperity of happiness or contentment that the world promises that will come with a prosperity tied to money or success or fame or power. But none of that is a biblical definition of prosperity. It's true that God does bless some in his church with wealth in order that they might use it for his glory. For others, they are blessed with poverty to be used for the kingdom of God. But in Psalm 1, prosperity is defined as the blessed man doing what he was created to do. The blessed man is like a tree that has access to all it needs to be fruitful, and it fulfills its design to produce good fruit at the right time. The blessed man produces the fruits of faithfulness, faithful obedience to his God. I remember growing up, there's a lot of stories my parents will tell and a lot about me, and a lot of them are based around me picking up apples in our backyard. Too many. And that's because we had 5 apple trees, and all they did was drop apples, you know, all season long, and I would have to clean them up. Otherwise, they'd rot in the yard. And for most of my childhood, those trees produced edible apples. There was too many that we could eat. Trees produced way more than we could ever eat. But we did make things like applesauce and desserts and so forth. But as I got older, some of the trees in the backyard, furthest in the backyard, started to produce apples that just weren't edible. Eventually, all I could do was go out every day, clean up those old apples, and put them at the end of the garden for compost. But after I went to college, my dad had to be the one that started picking up those apples in the backyard. And then he decided, well, maybe it'd be a good idea to cut down the trees. So he called me home one weekend from college, and that's exactly what we did. We cut down. He loved trees, and he hated to cut them down. But these trees weren't producing any good fruit anymore, and so they weren't good for anything. So we cut down the 3 trees that, on the outside, looked fine, but they just produced these really gnarly, unedible apples. And when we got them down, my dad said, "Look at this." And they were completely rotten on the inside. They were diseased and they were dying. My dad recognized, he said, "You know, the next storm that come through here, these trees would have all come down. They were rotten inside." The trees looked fine on the outside, but on the inside they were dead and decaying. and they couldn't do what they were designed to do anymore, which was to produce good fruit. And the only thing they were good for was to be piled in the end of the garden and burned. What does Jesus himself say about the imagery of fruit? In Matthew 17, 15 through 20, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." You see, a tree is known by its fruit. We should have known those trees were bad inside because what they produced was not good. We shouldn't have been shocked when we cut them down and they were diseased and rotten. It's the same with the false prophet, the false teacher, the unbeliever who might claim in some way to be good or justified, but their lives do not produce a fruit of righteousness. Jesus' earthly life and ministry was fruitful. His teachings and miracles not only testified to his identity as the Messiah, but they came from a heart that delighted in his Father. You can see expressions of mercy and grace as he heals those. How about when he's on his way to raise Lazarus from the dead? That was a great testimony of who he was as the Messiah. But what do we remember about that passage almost more than the raising from the dead itself? Jesus wept. He delighted in doing that miracle and raising Lazarus from the dead. His ministry produced a fruit that's like Psalm 1, verse 3. He came to save and serve the lost, and he delighted in it. We see this in John 17, verses 1 through 5. It's his high priestly prayer. And here Jesus pours out his soul to the Father before going to the cross. And you might think it's strange to associate the word delight with this. But delight isn't just feeling good about something. It's taking great satisfaction in knowing that we are in alignment with who we've been made to be. And Jesus does that. I encourage you this afternoon to read all of John 17 and see Christ just pour out his heart to the Father. But in these few verses, you can get a taste of it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "The Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Can you hear the delight? There's this reluctance that Jesus has going to the cross because he's about to suffer a horrible death and the wrath of God because of our sin. And yet he delights in doing this thing, because he has been faithful to his Father. He has been faithful to the Word of God. He delights in it. And his ministry has yielded a fruit that has saved us from death. As a blessed man in the Word of God, he was nourished by the Word of God. He drank deep of God's life-giving Word, and he taught it to his disciples. They, in turn, filled with the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, would take it throughout the world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ's faithful ministry has continued to progress for these last 2,000 years, and it will continue to produce the fruits of regeneration, repentance, and salvation until he returns in his glory. But in contrast to our world, I'm sorry, in contrast to our Lord, who is the blessed man, the wicked, despite what it might seem like at times, do not prosper. Psalm 1, verse 4. "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Like the rotten apple trees in my parents' backyard, the wicked are cut down their life and works will not stand. Many might look powerful and successful in this life, but the corruption of their hearts is clear before a righteous God, and ultimately their works will perish before him. They will be swept away. Wicked and evil men put our Lord to death. Our sin and our unrighteousness put our Lord to death. In Romans 7, Paul says, "Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." The wicked did not prosper against Jesus Christ. He, the truly blessed man, was raised from the dead. Death was swallowed up in victory, so that the wicked did not win the day. And we have become participants in the prosperity of Christ's work, in that we now belong to God through Jesus Christ. For the wicked, there is no victory. Verses 5 and 6. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The wicked will not stand in the judgment. For each of us, there's a time appointed for our deaths, and then a judgment. The wicked cannot stand in that judgment. Their works are like chaff, and there's only eternal hell to be gained for those works. Do not be mistaken. There is a final judgment to come, and the human race will be divided. There will be the wicked and the righteous. And for the wicked who stand before God in the final judgment, there'll be no quarter given to them in the congregation of the righteous. 2 Peter 2 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as the righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority." You know, as we've looked at this passage, we have said clearly that Christ is the only man who could fulfill Psalm 1. It's truly a picture of Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And yet, we've alluded to the work being on our behalf. In Romans 7, we read that Christ was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. So we need to understand that while Christ is the blessed man, we are the blessed man in Christ. When we read Psalm 1, we cannot see ourselves in our natural state. We can only see Christ. But if we are in Christ, we can also see ourselves. Because Christ was the blessed man on our behalf, and he prospered on our behalf. If you're in Christ, you have all the treasures of heaven. You've been given redemption from your sin and reconciliation with the Father when God looks upon you. When God looks upon you, he looks upon the blessed man. And though you will struggle with the old nature, you are judged only by the merit, the works of Christ, and not upon your weakness and sin. That's the good news. But it doesn't end there. Not only are you saved from your sins, you now belong to God. You are his adopted children. Christ died that you might be able to bear fruit. We are saved from our sin, and our response is joyful obedience. You and I don't need to seek to be obedient in order to justify ourselves before God. We have been justified once and forever in the eternal court of heaven based solely on what Jesus did for us. But now, we've also been given the Holy Spirit. And in his power, the Spirit gives us the desire to be obedient. In our obedience, we experience joy because of Christ, we too delight in his law. The problem is that in this life, we struggle against the old man, the old nature. The devil will fill our heads and minds with doubts, distractions, and false doctrine to try and lead us to despair. That's why we are called to participate regularly in the ordinary means of grace, in prayer, in the word, in the sacraments. These are not just religious practices that earn us the love of God. Rather, they are God's blessing to us that we might be constantly reminded each and every day of his great love for us. If you're in Christ, use these gifts of God to remind yourself of your Father in heaven, who did not even withhold the life of his own precious Son in order that we might be reconciled to him. A Father that loves us so much that he has promised never to let us go. And since Christ is the blessed man on our behalf, Psalm 1 reminds us that we too prosper for the sake of the gospel. Psalm 1 is the gateway. The psalm reminds us that we can read all of the psalms in faith, knowing that they are written about Christ on our behalf, that we might partake in the blessings of his cross. So as you read the psalms, brothers and sisters, be encouraged by the God who loved you so much that he didn't even spare his own son, that you might have life and have it abundantly. However, before I close, I just want to reach out to some of you who may be present or who are watching this live stream or who may even watch a recording of it at some much later date. If you do not know Christ, take note of what the psalmist says in verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Christ, a person is declared righteous. They've been given the righteousness of Christ. But if you're not in Christ, you are in danger. The way of the wicked will perish. There is no hope for you outside the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no other religion, philosophy, system of belief, or anything in this world that will bring you peace outside the gospel. The good news is that Christ came to seek and save the lost. No one is outside his ability to save. Cry out to him in faith, and he will save you. I also want to reach out to any in Christ's church who know Christ, but have strayed from the gospel. We all struggle with the old man. We struggle with sin. But some do fall into deep sin and find themselves feeling trapped without direction. Verse 6 says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Remember, if you are in Christ, you are righteous because of his work and not your own. You are still loved. You might feel like you no longer belong to God, but you do. The devil will try to deceive you into thinking you can't return to the fold, but that's a lie. Remember the prodigal son. He came back with the intention of only being a servant in his father's house, and his father welcomed him back as a son. The father loves his children, and you cannot sever that relationship between you and God, because it isn't based on your faithfulness, but on Christ's merit. So no matter what has happened, come back. God loves you and know that we love you as well. Because like you, we are all sinners forgiven by a gracious and loving God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We neither earned or deserve the love that would merit such grace, and that is exactly why we needed it. Lord, since we have been forgiven much, let us take this good news of the gospel to a world that's dead and dying. A world that might even hate and despise us because of your namesake, and yet let us take it faithfully, knowing the good work you have done in us, you can do in others. Encourage us this week. Remind us that we are not to wallow in our sin, but to bring it in repentance to you, knowing that we have already experienced forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Let us boldly pick up your word and read it, pray through it, sing about it, because it's good news from you to us. Take away false shame and guilt, and in his place, give us confidence in the blessed man, your Son, Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you'll please stand, we'll sing together, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." Pray. Heavenly Father, King of the universe, Almighty God, thank you so much this morning for giving us the privilege to enter into worship to you. Let each day of this week not lose its way into the temporal and unimportant matters of life, but let this worship sustain us all the week through, that we constantly be remembered and reminded of the great resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and sustain us until we can be together again. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, Amen. Go in peace.
Blessed be the Lord our God, the God of Israel, for he alone doth wondrous works in glory that excel. Blessed be his glory.